The title of our message tonight is Instructions for Entering the Land, and we're looking at four chapters. Remember, we're cruising right along in Numbers. But the children of Israel were settled now in the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River. They were across the Jordan River from Jericho, ready to enter into the Promised Land. They had no idea, remember, that the king of Moab, Balak, was plotting their destruction. Balak had hired Balaam, a prophet of Midian, to curse them. And we looked last week at the prophet named Balaam. He was a strange guy, wasn't he? Kind of a strange dude. But he was in communication with God in some fashion because he prophesied about Israel. He prophesied about the future Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, he was not in God's will. He was looking for what man had to offer him. Balaam was looking at the reward from King Balak. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. And every time Balak would go to a high place in order to do so, to curse Israel, Balaam ended up blessing him. And Balak finally got fed up, and he told Balaam to shut up and to go, but he didn't. He was still seeking after the reward. He wanted gold and silver. And when Balaam saw that he couldn't curse Israel, God wouldn't let him do so. He still wanted the money. He taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel so that God himself would punish them. You know, Satan still works like that. He still works to put stumbling blocks in front of God's children. Now, so far, all of the attacks that have come against the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, have come from outside the camp. But now another attack comes, and it's inside the camp. And I wonder what things that we've allowed into our lives as believers, not from the outside, but we've allowed inside into the camp that will eventually work our demise. That if we don't check it at some point, will take us down. You know, if Satan can't get to us from the outside, he'll try to do so from the inside. We're to be aware of the wiles of the devil. But Satan's strategy has been, if you can't beat them, then join them. And that's what he's doing here. You know, the Roman Empire didn't fall from without. It fell from within. It was corrupted from within. Jesus wasn't betrayed from without. He was betrayed from within by one of his own, by Judas. But at the end of chapter 24, it tells us, then Balaam rose and he departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. But the enemy didn't stop working. And then in chapter 25, we have a continuation here of the doctrine of Balaam. Then Israel remained in Shittim, which means acacia grove. And the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now the plains of Moab was a place where they stopped before they went over to the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And when you and I stop in our spiritual journey, we become a sitting duck for the enemy, for Satan. And I found that the attack seems to be more concentrated just before a victory comes and after a victory comes. There's a tendency in our parts to sort of relax, and that's kind of where they are. That's when we should watch out. But in verse 2, it says, they of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so at this point, the daughters of Moab went into the camp of Israel to commit fornication with the Israeli men, to seduce them into immorality. And from there, idolatry is just a short step. Immorality, and then eventually idolatry. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Peor is the name of a mountain in Moab. Baal was the name of the god that was worshipped on that mountain. He was the chief Canaanite god, a god of fertility and rain. And you know, the natural tendency of the human heart is always away from God. I've also discovered that if we're not being conformed in the image of our Lord, then we're being conformed to be like this world. If we're not being transformed presently by the renewing of our mind, by picking up God's word, then we're being conformed into the world. It almost happens by default. Then in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, in the daylight, in the broad daylight where everybody could see 1,000 of these leaders that were killed at this point. And so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. You say, isn't that a little extreme? Yes. But it needs to be, because the disease of sin is so extreme. Surgery has to be done right away so that it doesn't spread to the rest of the camp. And this is actually, when you understand it, an act of mercy on God's part. It's to spare the rest of the camp. And when there's sin in our lives, it takes surgery, and it needs to be done best right away before it spreads further. Now, you would have thought that they would have remembered what happened at Mount Sinai when they played the harlot and made the golden calf and 3,000 of them died. That was sort of a prelude or a warning for further judgment against sin. But in verse 6, indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. She was a cult prostitute in the religion of Baal, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were all praying, speaking to God or seeking God because of the plague in the camp, praying to stop the plague. And now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he was Aaron's grandson, he saw it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel in the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, right through the both of them while they were in the act. And so the plague was stopped amongst the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. They didn't take the first warning. And one of them was so bold as to do something like this in front of the entire camp. And so God takes a drastic measure. Another 23 died, so a total now of 24,000. The enemy, Moab, had infiltrated the camp and was destroying the camp now from the inside without weapons. It was a spiritual thing. You know, there was a time in the church, the history of the church, in which Satan couldn't beat the church, so he infiltrated the church, and you can read about it in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church of Pergamos. The devil joined the church and destroyed it from the inside out. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I have given to him, that is Phinehas, my covenant of peace. In other words, no one, including the family of the man that was killed, could retaliate against him for what he'd done in this thing. It was righteous judgment. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of his father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed with was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And this shows you how far that the children of Moab were willing to go to stop Israel, to risk even the children of their own leaders. And it shows you how drastically that God will punish a leader because they are an example, at least they should be, to the rest around them. Zimri was a leader in the tribe of Simeon. He attended the idolatrous feasts of Baal and brought a prostitute right into his tent. But Phinehas was motivated by his zeal for the Lord and for his righteousness, he killed them both right there. He made atonement. We read in Psalm 106, verse 29, it says, thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague was broke out amongst them, and Phinehas stood up and intervened, and so the plague was stopped. And verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they've harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the manner of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. God will sometimes use wicked people to judge his own people, cutting off their sin, and then he will judge those wicked people. And that's what he does here, fulfilling all of his purposes. And he's done that over and over again. He used the Assyrians to judge the northern tribes of Israel. Then he judged the Assyrians by the Babylonians. But Balaam, the one that masterminded this whole thing, was also killed at the same time. And you wonder, well, I mean, isn't this a little drastic? But God, remember, had given the Canaanites hundreds of years. In fact, the entire time that the children of Israel were down in Egypt, 400 years to repent, and they didn't. So God's going to judge them. And God is presently gathering all the nations of our world. You can see it happening against that nation of Israel. And then God's going to bring them all to a valley called Megiddo, and he's going to judge them there. We know it is the Battle of Armageddon. So God is going to do it again. Now in chapter 26, Moses numbers all of the men for war. It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. This is now the second census. The first one was in the second year when they had come out of Egypt, and this one is now 38 years after that first census, and it's a whole new generation now. And the census was given for two reasons. The first one was to number the men for war so they would know how many, so that they would know how many were in each tribe as well. So when they came into the land, they would know how to divide it up. The larger tribes would get larger portions of land and etc. And that was an act of faith. They were saying by that act that they were going to go into the promised land, that God was going to take them there, looking to the fact that they would actually inherit the land. And in verses 5 through 8, it talks about Reuben, who was the firstborn of Israel. When they came into the wilderness, there was 46,500. Now there's 43,730. So they were decreased by 2,270. And then in verse 9, we read the sons of Eliab were Numiel, Dathan, and Abiram. And these are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the Lord opened the earth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign, a warning against rebellion. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Then in verses 12 through 14, the sons of Simeon, there were 59,300 going into the land. Now they're 22,200, a decrease of 27,100. Evidently, a lot of them were the ones who were killed in the plague here. Verses 15 through 18, the sons of Gad, 46,650 going into the wilderness march and 40,500 coming out. They were decreased by 5,150. In verses 19 through 22, the sons of Judah, 74,600 going in, 76,500 coming out. They increased by 1,900. Verses 23 through 25, the sons of Issachar, 54,400 going in, and now 64,300. They increased by 9,900. Verses 26 through 27, the sons of Zebulun, 57,400 going in, 60,500 coming out. They increased by 3,100. Verses 28 through 34, the sons of Joseph, 32,200 going in. Now they're 52,700. They increased by 20,500. Verses 35 through 37, the sons of Ephraim, 40,500 going in, 32,500 coming out, a decrease of 8,000. Verses 38 through 41, the sons of Benjamin, 35,400 going in, 45,600 coming out, an increase of 10,200. Then in Dan, verses 42 and 43, with an increase of 1,700, they ended up being 64,400. Verses 44 through 47, the sons of Asher going in, 41,500, 53,400 coming out. They increased by 11,900. Verses 48 through 50, the sons of Naphtali, 53,500 going in and 45,400 going out, a decrease of 8,000. And then verse 51, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. A decrease now from the time they were counted the first time, 38 years later, a decrease of 1,820 over that 40-year period. And that's a total new generation from the first census, except for two. Remember who? Joshua and Caleb. All but two of them had died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then in verse 52, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you will give a larger inheritance, a larger territory. And to a small tribe you will give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. And of course, God would be the one settling that issue. They shall inherit according to the names of their tribes, of their fathers, according to the lot. Their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to the families. Of Gershom, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libanites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malachites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Kohathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. They're mentioned over and over again because of what they did. And now those who were numbered of them were 23,000. So there's an increase amongst the Levites by 1,000. Every male from a month old and up, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them amongst the children of Israel. The Levites, you remember, were not given their own territory to possess. They would occupy the 48 Levitical cities that were assigned throughout the land for two reasons. Number one, because if they were scattered all over the entire land, they'd have a better opportunity to be a good influence upon the people. And secondly, God was their inheritance. They weren't going to receive any land, and they needed no personal property. Now in verse 63, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And those two are going to be mentioned over and over again honorably. Now in chapter 27, we have the law of inheritance. It has to do with inheritance in the land that they're about to go into. Then, it says, came the daughters of Zeholophad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of these daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Great names for your daughters. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all of the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and said, our father died in the wilderness. But he was not in the company of those that gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah. But he died in his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Therefore, give us a possession amongst the brothers of our father. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now, as far as life was concerned in the East at that time, a woman had no right. As far as property was concerned, they were unfortunately considered as property. And so there was no one to inherit their father's land. Our father's dead. We have no brothers. So what are you going to do? And I like what Moses did. He brought their case before the Lord. And that's great advice for us. When we don't know what to do, take it to the Lord. When you don't know what to do, where do we go? Who do we seek? Now, before this whole thing was organized, before Judaism, and women had no rights at all, really, and through Christianity, they were placed really on an equal basis with men everywhere Christianity's gone. But the women here were given a right of inheritance. And this is important because to the Jews in the land, possessing the land was a foundation for building a family. Being able to receive or provide for that family was all done on a land. It was an agrarian society. And then in verse 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the daughters of Zeholophad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance amongst their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. And all the women said, amen, or a women, whatever. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in the family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute and a judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. In fact, this is practiced in most of the world today because of this here. We Christians have a spiritual inheritance of which this speaks of. And he's given it to us. It's there. But we need to enjoy it. They need to go ask for it. We need to do the same thing. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But we've got to knock on the door. We've got to ask. We've got to seek after these things. It's now time for Moses to die. He's about 120 years old. He won't actually die until the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And what he's going to do at this point, Deuteronomy means the second law. So there's going to be a reiteration of the law that was given to Moses in Exodus. At the end of Deuteronomy, then Moses dies. But in verse 12, it says, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abrim. That's the mountain range with Mount Nebo, where he was eventually buried. And see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. Neither Moses or Aaron are going to go into the land. Aaron had already died. Moses is about to die. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, the people were thirsty. God told them to go to that rock and speak to the rock. And when he did, then water would come out for the people. Moses got impatient with the people and he struck the rock. Do you remember that? Well, water still came out. God is still gracious. But two things here. Moses and Aaron were disobedient in this thing. They misrepresented God to the people. He wasn't mad at them. And so Moses and Aaron, in their anger, misrepresented God. And number two, they ruin God's type. Because the rock, which represents Jesus Christ, Paul talks about the rock in the New Testament, the one who followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Christ was there. The entire time he was the one providing for them. Water. But the rock, which represents Jesus Christ, only needed to be smitten once in order to bring forth water. The Holy Spirit. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and he has shed forth the Holy Spirit on us. He only needs to be smitten once, and from then on, you only need to speak to the rock. Jesus said in Luke, how much more would the whole Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so it's so simple. But Moses destroyed all that typology there when he smote the rock a second time. You know, the same thing happens to us. We, when we fail to be obedient to God, we also fail to enter into and enjoy the promises of God. When we fail to represent God properly before the people, to the people, we lose the blessing that God has for us as well. Now, of course, Moses did eventually go into the promised land. In Matthew chapter 17, we're told that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. And so those three disciples saw Jesus in the glory that he had before he took on human flesh. They saw the radiance of the glory of God, who he was in human flesh, shining out through his humanity. As it says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So he did eventually. This is just God's grace. When Moses, verse 15, spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And so Moses, to the end, he's an unselfish leader. He was always more concerned about the people than about himself, and he demonstrates his concern all the way. And of course, that as well as a picture of Jesus and his concern for others and for us. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 18, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." That's a symbol of ordaining, transfer of authority from God. "And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him. Give him a charge in their sight. Give him instructions in front of everybody, so not only will he know what he needs to do, but they know what he's supposed to do as well. And you shall give some of your authority to him, so that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim." We're not quite sure what those are. They were quite possibly some stones, a white and a black stone, that were in the breastplate of the high priest, and they would inquire of God in sort of a primitive form of finding out the will of God, and then pull out one of the stones, whichever one, that would be the answer. That's what we think it was, but we're not sure. But they would inquire of the Lord at his word. They shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him all the congregation. So Moses did sort of a change, not only in the leadership between Moses and Joshua, but remember, God spoke face to face with Moses, but now sort of through these instruments here, the Urim and the Thummim. And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So far, all we know about Joshua was that he was a servant of Moses. That's the first mention. Not a bad thing to be mentioned for, just being a servant. He was pleased to just serve Moses, to be faithful without having a front seat, but he was always there next to Moses. And because he was, God chose him. He was faithful. But notice the other qualification as well. It says, a man in whom is the Spirit. It's the same qualification today for the church. In Acts chapter 6, when there needed to be some additional leadership in the church and the apostles didn't have time to do everything, they stood out in front of the people and said, seek out from among you seven men who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and appoint them over these things. Now in chapter 28, we have the order of the offerings. Remember, this is a whole new group of people now. The younger or the older generation has passed away in the wilderness, and so they need to be, this younger generation, instructed about all the offerings. Before we, believers, can enter into God's promises, for them it was the promised land. It was an actual land they were going into, a land that God had promised them, along with blessings in that land. For us, it's the promises of God. Before we enter into those promises, we need to take a census. No, not, we don't count people for battle, but we need to take stock of our spiritual armor, the weapons that God has given us, because when you run after, you take the promises of God, Satan doesn't like that. And so we need to know what our, if we want to have victory over our enemies, we need to remember that victory comes when we put on the whole armor of God, which if you take every one of those pieces, the helmet, the breastplate, shod about the feet with the gospel of peace and the truth as a belt and all the other pieces of armor, every one of them is a picture of Jesus Christ. So we put on Jesus Christ. We don't walk out the door without having Jesus Christ and have gotten right with him every single day, all day long, putting on the whole armor. And don't forget anyone, any piece of it, because that's what the enemy will shoot. And so we need to take a census of our weapons. We need to know about, you know, these, they needed to be re-instructed about the sacrifices here, but all these sacrifices were a form of worship to God. Our sacrifices are now not animal sacrifices, praise the Lord, but spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. It's about worship. But in verses 1 through 10, these are the daily sacrifices. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food and my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You should be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. So they were God, they were offerings for him. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in the first year without blemish, day by day at regular burnt offerings. So there's to be a continual burnt offering. These are the morning and the evening offerings. They were sweet-smelling sacrifices. And of course, they speak of the sacrifice of Christ, the sweetness of that sacrifice, the sweetness of Christ himself. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour is a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And of course, the picture is when we offer to the Lord our sacrifices of praise, our lives, if you will, on the altar of God, that it's a sweet aroma to him. And so we ask ourselves, how do you smell to the Lord? It's all for the Lord. And it's a drink offering that shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink offering to the Lord as an offering. The drink offering represents a life that's poured out. Paul wrote Timothy and talked about my life is as a drink offering being poured out. It's almost over. You know, would to God that we could look back at our lives at the end of our lives and say, you know, my life has been an offering poured out to you, and now I'm almost there. I've run the race. I'm at the finish line. And if you haven't started, it's no better time than to start right now, just pouring out your life. Just take me as I am, Lord, and use me however you will. And the other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, 2/10 of an ephah fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides a regular burnt offering with its drink offerings. Then the yearly sacrifice in verses 11 through 15, at the beginnings of your months, that's the Jewish religious calendar, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the 1 ram. The 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is a burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and the drink offering. And every time we read these things, and it seems like we've read them several times, God is interested in the details. And of course, he's interested in the details of our worship. Let's face it, worship is something that doesn't come natural. We need to learn about it. And God pays attention to detail. And then the Passover in verses 16 through 25. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which is a meeting of all the people, a separate meeting. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offer made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah. You shall offer for a bull, 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 goat is a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is the one which is for a regular burnt offering. In this manner, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7 days, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. The day was to be given, set apart totally for the Lord, not to do anything except concentrate upon him. And now, the end of this chapter, the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 26, also on the day of first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year, with the grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for the 1 ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. Notice that again. They all represent the offering of our Lord, who was without sin, without spot, without blemish. You shall represent them with their drink offering besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. All of these offerings, all the details, had to do with the worship of the God of Israel. And they all point to some aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, who every one of these sacrifices pointed to. And then once he was sacrificed for our sins, they never needed to be repeated again. So it wasn't long after that that the temple was destroyed. But they all point to Jesus Christ, that every detail is important because God says it is, even if we don't understand it. See, God does not just want our aimless activity in worship. He doesn't just want our perspiration. He wants some passion behind it, some emotion behind it. Not faked, but an emotion that's stirred up from within. Jesus told the woman at the well that the hour is coming and now is that true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not about where. It's about the connection that we have between God, because God is a spirit and he's placed his spirit in those of us who believe. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's an amazing thing when it finally dawns on us that God, that we have that connection with him and that it's real and that he's there and that he's present. But those that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. I think we've got 2 more weeks in the book of Numbers. I think there's 36 chapters. We just finished 28, so we've got 8 more chapters. That's about right. And then we'll move on into the book of Deuteronomy. And looking forward to that as well. It's always wonderful to start a new book. Amen? We're almost through it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for, Lord, for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the blood of Christ, the basis for our sins being forgiven. We give you praise and thanks, Lord. And Lord, help us to put all the pieces of this puzzle together so that we see and we recognize Jesus in your word. Lord, help us to take heed to the warnings here, Lord. That not only is there an enemy outside, but there's often the infiltration of the enemy on the inside trying to take us out of the picture. Lord, help us not to fall for the ploys of the wicked one, Lord. The one that's walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Help us not to fall the same way that Israel did. And we thank you again for the encouragement, Lord, as well as the warnings. And then, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. To realize that you've called us now to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to you. Lord, help us to recognize that those kinds of things are an aroma to you, that you notice them, Lord. So help us, Lord, in our worship. Teach us what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.